Maybe just as a bit of background for those who are just joining us, for the last 2 months, we've been talking about what it looks like to teach the Bible effectively. Obviously, there's a lot of Bible teaching out there. We want to actually do it effectively. You could teach the Bible for your whole life and do it very poorly. There are many who do. So I'm not advocating just that you teach the Bible. I'm advocating that you do it well. And there is a way to do it better and worse according to God's word. God himself has given us instruction for how to deliver his word. And the first thing that you have to know, if you're going to preach, teach, disciple, counsel with God's word, is that it actually has to be God's word. That's the basic point I've been making for the last 2 months, and I will endeavor to make again and talk a little bit about the how. How do we make sure that what we're teaching is God's word and not our own thoughts, as they might surround God's word or overshadow God's word? Again, you've heard sermons like this a million times, but turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. I'm sure you've heard sermons before that have totally missed the point, that have absolutely abrogated the responsibility to rightly handle the word of truth, as we're looking at here. Or as Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word, that we're instead preaching their ideas. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 has been the verse we've kind of been lingering on. It says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. As we'll look at a little bit this morning, there are some scholars who have decided that the word rightly does not mean rightly. The word orthotomeo in Greek, they have decided, well, you know, it's used in the Greek version of Proverbs to mean a kind of ethical walking uprightly. So that's probably what he means here. It has nothing to do with correctness. It simply has to do with pattern of living. So when he says rightly handling the word of truth, really what he's saying there is just sort of behaving well in light of the truth. And because of that, there are a number of teachers who, when they teach this very passage, go all kinds of wild directions with it. I was listening to one last night, just out of curiosity, a false teacher, prosperity guy named Michael Todd. I don't know if you're familiar with him. You don't need to be. He's sort of a showman and very popular these days. And he, preaching on this verse with a massive filled auditorium, said that the whole point of this is that you stay in your lane. You need to stop comparing yourselves to other people, because when you stop comparing yourselves to other people, then the blessings will come down. I'm sorry, did you see that anywhere in that text? The reason I say all of that is to say it is possible to read the word and mishandle it. That can happen, and not just for prosperity preachers. That can happen for us. Even well-meaning, earnest Christians can mishandle the word of truth and not rightly divide it, either because of ignorance, because of pride, because of lack of conviction, or because of just a bad set of principles of interpretation, which of course happens all the time. So what we've been endeavoring to do for... Yes, sir?
Yeah, sorry.
Yeah.
Yeah. So there could very well be a difference between a false teacher and false teaching.
Absolutely. Yeah. Right. Yeah, that's well said. Yeah. There's a difference between someone, the way Peter describes a false teacher in 2 Peter chapter 1, 2, and 3 is that he says it's someone who leads people to hell in the name of Jesus. So it's destructive heresies. They're not just heresies. It's not just different teaching. It's destructive teaching. But yeah, I mean, I'm sure I teach things incorrectly, right? I'm sure I would like to not. I endeavor not to, but I'm sure I get something wrong sometimes. So, and I hope I'm not a false teacher. So, yes, that's a helpful clarification. So what we've been endeavoring to do over the last few months is to sort of bore down on this idea, then, what does it mean to rightly handle the word of truth? And I'm going to argue, we'll talk about it in a little bit here in its context. Come on in, have a seat. We're going to argue that rightly handle does mean correctly interpret. It does mean accurately get the meaning of the text and deliver that meaning. So if that's what we're supposed to do, and anything less than that is a failure to communicate the mind of God, then how do we do that? This is a pretty big charge, right? And this science and art that we're discussing here, really the word for it is called hermeneutics. Hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is one of those big fancy theology words that just means how you interpret something, the lens through which you interpret something. And there's hermeneutics in like constitutional law. There's hermeneutics in poetry. There's hermeneutics in literature. There's hermeneutics also as it comes to reading the Bible. And there's some hermeneutical overlap with the secular world and the biblical world, and we'll look at that today. We started by arguing that in order for us to, so basically this is the outline for the rest of the class. This is what I'm going to argue for hopefully till June, and we're just stuck on this first point right now, wanting to make the case that if a sermon is going to be, or a lesson is going to be effective, it needs to be biblical, first of all. It needs to actually teach what the Bible is saying. And so we're saying, in order to do that, to rightly handle the word of truth, you have to teach authorially. Again, this is just review for those of you who were here before. I'm going to get us up to where we were. You have to teach authorially, meaning that you actually have to teach the intent of the author. The intent of the author. The human author and the divine author speak with one intent, one meaning in any given text. That's how communication works. To do anything less than to look for the intent of the author, which again, the human and the divine author, there's one intent. To do anything less than that is to play some sort of game with the text and really import or impose on it something foreign to it. So we looked at a number of different passages having to do with authorial intent. One just kind of clear one is when Jesus says in Matthew 22, quoting from Psalm 110, how is it that David says in the Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord? And he's like, how come he calls him his Lord if he's his son? Remember this interaction? That whole hermeneutical enterprise fails if David is not the author, or if we don't care what David meant in the text, right? David has to be a real person with a real intent in order for that text to make any sense the way that Jesus uses it. And there's tons of other texts like that in the Bible. We looked at that. The point being, you should be looking for authorial intent. There is a wild and very prevalent way of reading texts that emerged in poetry analytics in the 20s and then ballooned in the 40s and 50s with some of the beat poets, and then made its way into other literary studies in the 70s and 80s, and now is just kind of ubiquitous, particularly in secular undergrad readings. It's this idea of, you probably have heard reader response theory, that when you're reading a text, it really doesn't matter what the author meant by it. It's what you take out of it. That's the meaning of the text. And that's just, to use sanctified language, stupid. That fundamentally breaks communication. That absolutely excoriates any ability to get one idea from my mind into another person's mind. So the Bible works like language because it is, and God made it to work that way. So we need to care about what the authors think. It's an act of submission, really. It's an act of listening rather than imposing. So that was point one. The second way that we do it is that we have to handle the word grammatically. This is how authors communicate their intent, is that they use words in a language system that have grammar. Which is why you hear Jesse and others from the pulpit on a various Sunday morning talk about plurals and talk about, if he's feeling very feisty on a particular Sunday morning, maybe he'll talk about a genitive, or maybe he'll talk about past tense or pluperfect. These are all grammatical concepts. Or diction, the meaning of words, word studies. What did this mean in its ancient context? Sort of wrapping that into this idea. This is how language works. Language does not work apart from rules. It has rules. That's how language works. Now, those rules, of course, are adapted and flex over time. Words and their meanings can change over time. There are a handful of illustrations that come to mind. My mother's middle name is Martha Gay Crabtree. Her middle name is Gay. When she was born, that meant happy. It means something very different today. She's aware of that. Words change in their meanings over time, don't they? And so too the rules of grammar in a given language set, and then new languages develop over time. So you have to pay attention to the grammar. That's why there are such things as seminaries where you learn Greek and Hebrew grammar, and why you want pastors to go to seminary to learn those things so they can be accurate in dividing that. But there's even grammar that you can pick up on that you don't need a seminary degree to be able to appreciate. And we looked at a handful of those instances. One would be Galatians 3:16, where Paul himself is making a grammatical argument. He's going back to Genesis and he's saying, you know, it doesn't say offsprings. It says offspring, and he's making a very nuanced grammatical argument there about Genesis 22 and the nature of plural and singular verb and noun forms. But the point is to say that the grammar really does matter for interpretation. It mattered to Paul, it mattered to Jesus, it matters to us as interpreters of the word. Third, we also looked at this, that you have to interpret the Bible historically because it's a historical document. Now, there are fiction documents, obviously. Those you do not have to interpret historically. But if it is a historical document purporting to say historical truth, and if in this case it is a historical document written by a witness who cannot be wrong about what he has said, then you have to take it as historical fact. And this is not as much of a massive challenge coming from the world today. Usually it seems like the challenge that comes to Christians is more sort of a postmodern rather than a modern critique. So more of like, oh, whatever, your interpretation is your interpretation, that kind of thinking. But it used to be that the attack happened on this ground. No, there could not have been possibly a person named Pontius Pilate. He did not exist in actual fact in history. And then they unearthed a stone in Israel and they found out, what do you know? There's his name written on stone from the first century. Or, no, the Philistines couldn't have possibly existed. They were a made-up society, made up by the Hebrews in order to have a sort of antagonist to their story. What do you know? They did a tell in a wadi there in the ancient world, or in Israel, and they unearthed some potsherds that had written on them the Philistines, or the whole civilization of the Philistines buried under the sand. This is in the 50s, and that was blown out of the water. So there used to be more of an attack on this. There isn't as much now, but sometimes it crops up here and there. So you have to be able to defend the historicity of the Bible and believe that it actually happened. That's part of your task as a interpreter. And as we're going to look at here in just a second, you have to be a kind of time traveler when you're interpreting a text to get back into the original context to understand it there. They weren't writing to 21st century people. They were writing to 1st century people or 8th century BC or wherever. So that's where we have gotten so far, and we're going to pick up there today. We've got a handful more principles, hermeneutical principles for how we rightly handle the word of truth. The next is that you have to interpret the word contextually. Contextually. All language, in order to be intelligible, is contextual. You understand the words that I am saying to you right now because of the context. One context is the English language. That would be a context. That I am not speaking to you in a language you do not know. I'm speaking to you in a language that we all share and we all do know. That's part of the context. Another context is that this is a church class on how to teach the Bible. There are all kinds of things that I'm saying right now that would make no sense if I just airdropped into the middle of Kathmandu and started talking with the same talk, right? It would make no sense. But you kind of get what I'm talking about because we're evangelicals sitting in a classroom in a Bible church in Northern Virginia, and we're all teachers in some capacity, and we're learning to teach the Bible together. So there's a lot of assumptions that all of us have coming into this talk that make it intelligible. Assumptions that you don't even realize, that you're not even thinking about, but that you just have as a baseline. That's part of the context. Or another part of the context would be some of the doctrinal commitments of Emmanuel Bible Church. Again, these are part of the assumptions of the context that lay the groundwork for intelligible communication, one being that we believe in expository teaching and preaching, that we think it's important to go verse by verse through the Bible, that matters. I mean, if we were in a different church context where you didn't do that kind of thing, and there are lots of them, then it really wouldn't matter that we're talking about how to rightly handle the word of truth. It's more about kind of passion and vision and articulation, and is missional. And yeah, like vaguely biblical, but is it like mostly like compelling and interesting? That's more so how these talks go in that context. Not this context, because we as a church have a kind of shared commitment to rightly handle the word of truth. So context is, as you, I'm sure you've heard before, king when it comes to interpretation. Your text messages, your phone calls, your emails, your dinner talk, all of it is indelibly shaped by the context in which it's said, to the degree that sometimes you don't even have to really say all that much in order to say quite a lot, given the context, right? Maybe you've heard this before. I was a man trapped in a woman's body, but then I was born. So context matters, doesn't it? Context matters. That's right. Or perhaps you've heard that the word run has over 100 definitions in the English language, which it does. So how would you know in a given sentence what the word run means? Say, well, I was running the other day. What does that mean? Does it mean I was running the dishwasher? Does it mean I was running outside? Does it mean I was running an errand? Does it mean the refrigerator was running? What does it mean? The word run can mean a lot of different things. So how do you know which it is? The answer, context. Context. So the context of a biblical text has a profound influence on Bible interpretation. And there's three basic contexts that you want to be thinking about at any given moment in time. The first is the historical context, which we've already mentioned. Historical context. You have to be a time traveler, get back into the original context to some degree in order to understand a text. For example, Jesus, when he's rebuking the Pharisees, mentioned something called Corban. Do you remember this? He says, you treat as Corban your own houses and lands, and in so doing, you undermine honor your father and your mother. Now, he doesn't bother to like explain that. Mark gives you like a little parenthetical note to kind of help you with the context. But Jesus doesn't really bother to explain that in his context. Why not? Well, because everyone sitting there or standing there knew what he meant. They knew about the practice of Corban. That wasn't strange to them. Corban would have been this practice whereby they would dedicate something to the temple, sort of saying, it's almost like how we would like donate a home to charity or something like that. It's now, you can't tax it anymore because now it's donated, it's set aside for that. So they would do that with their homes or with cattle or things like that. And they would say, sorry, it's Corban. Corban, mom and dad, you can't take this, you can't have it. And it was a way of dishonoring their parents by basically keeping their thing and calling it holy. And so Jesus rebukes them for that. Now that is a contextual reality that isn't explicit in the text that you would need to do some background digging to figure out, right? And the way that you do that, I think I showed you guys last week on my computer how you kind of mess around in Logos and you can pull up word studies and that kind of thing. I won't bother to retread that ground, but this is where historical background books can be helpful. Customs and manners of the ancient East, those kinds of books. And then obviously if you run out of resources and you're like, hey, I still don't know what this thing means, then you come ask a pastor. That's part of what we went to seminary for, is to study some of these things. So historical context matters. You have to have that. Second, you need the language context. The language context. So you got to, in some way, know the language that the communication is coming in order to understand it. Now, of course, we have translations of the Bible. The Bible originally written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Our translations are very good. We are now 2,000 years removed from the authorship of the New Testament, and the church has had ample time to pore over ancient manuscripts and has done so well. And we're at a point, really, where our English translations, at least, very, very good. So you don't need to know Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic to be able to teach the Bible. You really don't. It would be wise to get multiple translations and compare them and think through those things. What you should definitely not do is try to pretend you're a Greek scholar if you're not. You should not, you know, one example of this that I have seen is that folks will go to blueletterbible.com and they'll look at like the interlinear version of the thing and then they'll say the word in Hebrew, kind of, sometimes they like oversay it, you know, this, in spirit, it's ruach. Like, okay, yeah, I guess you know Hebrew. But if you're just coming at it with that amount of information, I think you can appreciate just knowing your own language, like that's probably not enough information to really understand words in their context, right? So don't pretend to know a lot about a language if you don't know it, but appreciate that our translations are very good. And so if you look at a bunch of different translations and they're all saying the exact same thing, well, that's probably what it means then, right? If there's debate on it, that's when you got to do a little bit more digging and probably open some commentaries, and you make the commentaries convince you, argue for their case for why it should be a certain translation and not the other. So language context really matters. I'll just give you an example of this. The Latin Vulgate translated Matthew 3 when John the Baptist comes and he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It says in the Latin, "Do penance." And you can understand then how that becomes significant in the history of the Roman Catholic Church. So if you go back then to the original Greek, it's the word metanoia. I'm sure you've heard this before, which is the word that we translate for repent. Is that the same as do penance? And the answer, of course, is no. No, it is not. Not even close. It's change of mind. Again, I'm sure you've heard this before. But the point being, you really do need to know the original language or be able to interact with it to some degree, even through your translations, because sometimes people play games with it, and you need to know that. Third, the literary context. Historical context, language context, and then the literary context, meaning all the verses surrounding it. It would be bad form and unwise for you to just pick a single verse out of context and, well, this kind of makes me think of, this sounds like, and then just kind of run with it. Not a good plan. The best way to understand a given sentence or even word is to read it in its full context. So if you're going to, for example, teach on 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, I would encourage you to read all of 2 Timothy. It's not that long. It's four chapters. So just read all of 2 Timothy. And what you'll find out as you read it is that he actually is helping you quite a bit with understanding what he means by the word of truth, in the ways that he uses the word and truth in the rest of 2 Timothy. And then you kind of widen the aperture. The most important literary context is the immediate, you know, the sentences, the paragraphs right around it. Widen the aperture to, okay, what else does this author say? So the Apostle Paul. Where else does the Apostle Paul use the word or truth or the word of truth? Where else would he use that kind of language? And then you widen the aperture even more. Okay, how about the rest of the New Testament? Where does the New Testament use logos? And where does the New Testament use aletheia? Where does it use those words? And James may use it in a similar way. They're contemporaries, so it's likely that they would use words in a similar way. And then you can widen the aperture even more if you want to get real fancy, and you could go to like classical Greek. I wouldn't necessarily advocate trying to do that. That gets real complicated real quick. But if you went full deep dive on it, you could go to that level. You have to be careful when you start doing that kind of thing, because all of a sudden now you might be stepping way out of the initial context. I'll give you an example. One time I was doing a word study, and there was one lexicon, it's like a Greek dictionary, that was making the argument for the meaning of a word based on how Homer used it. Now, any of you homeschool moms, you know Homer was writing not in the first century AD. He was writing probably in like the 8th or 7th century BC. So we're talking 700 or 800 years of difference between that Greek. So it's not a high probability that the way Homer used his words are the same way that Paul would use his words, right? Like English has changed quite a bit in 300 years, 400 years. So how about Greek? Probably a lot of change as well. So just appreciating it can get complicated. Historical context, language context, literary context. Contextual arguments then, we're starting to wade into something that's a little bit less of a science and more of an art. You're sort of making an argument on the basis of this suggests this definition or this meaning to this word or this sentence. It's hard to be scientific about it because that's just not how context works. You're drawing from surrounding influences that suggest one idea over another, or showing by comparison or contrast how the context demands one interpretation over another. If you had to simplify what I'm saying here, ask yourself this question. Would Paul or Isaiah or whoever, the original author, would they nod along with my interpretation? Or their original audience, let's say Timothy or the Corinthians, when they received this letter, if they heard me say what I'm saying, would they be like, yep, that's it. That sounds right. That's what I would say that means. Or does it just intuitively sound foreign to their context? Am I importing an idea or a thought from my own context that would be foreign to the author's context? Would my interpretation have been the most natural way for the original audience to understand this text? I'll give you a couple examples here for how you can think about context. Solomon writes Song of Songs in the course of his romantic life. He uses Hebrew to do it. And 1 Kings 4:32 says he wrote 1,004 other songs. And he describes in chapter 6 the beauty of exclusive marital love in the Song of Songs. That's the context, right? So then when you read Song of Songs, chapter 4, verse 4, your neck is like the Tower of David. In its context, he's obviously not saying something odd, like it would be in our context. That's not a pickup line I've used with my wife. He is not saying something tawdry and base, obviously, right? This is beautiful. This is modest. It's scripture. This is instead the right way to understand it in its context, the neck like the Tower of David, is that it is a right and wonderful experience of a husband praising his wife's beauty in the original context. That's just how they would have talked. Give you another example. This is one you've probably encountered. James chapter 2, verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. You read that verse before? And have you wondered about it when you've read it? Like, wait, are the Catholics onto something? Well, certainly Roman Catholic theologians love that verse, and they love to take it out of context. But if you put it in its context, what is James actually saying? Justified by works. The word justified, dikaiosune, could mean a number of different things. So what does it mean in that context? Does it mean declared righteous on the basis of? Roman Catholic theologians say yes. And it certainly does mean that in Galatians chapter 2, when Paul says the opposite. And he says we are justified by faith and not by works. Okay, so which is it? Well, like the word run in the English, dikaiō in the Greek can mean multiple different things given the context. One of the meanings that it can have is vindicated or proven true, proven genuine. And in fact, if you look at the context of James's argument in James chapter 2, that's precisely what it means, because he's talking about the difference between real and fake faith, or he uses the language of dead faith. How do you know that faith isn't dead? How do you know that it's living faith, real faith? It can't just be the demon faith, which believes and shudders. How do you know it's real faith? Well, it's proven genuine by the works that come out of it. That's the whole argument of the passage. So if you ignore that and you just take that verse in isolation, man, it really sounds like we're talking about something besides justification by faith alone, right? But if you look at it in its context, you understand, no, he's just using the word in an appropriate way in his language, given the context, to mean something different from declared righteous. Here's another example, one I'm sure you're familiar with, Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Put it on a Lifeway tchotchke and throw it in your house. Now, that is a precious verse. Praise the Lord for it. But is it a promise that you're going to get like a Maserati next week? That's God's plan for you. No, of course not. Read one verse on either side of it. What is it about? Well, it's about the exile. It's about the Babylonian exile. That's what he's been talking about. That's what he's been writing about in Jeremiah chapter 29. And he says, after 70 years, I'm going to bring you back. That's my plan to bless you. So that's what he's talking about there. It's not some kind of carte blanche prosperity promise for all Christians. However, it does tell you about the character of God, and so you can apply it in your context and all that. Let me throw a further wrinkle in here. Here's where it gets a little bit more complicated, is when you're talking about the New Testament use of the Old Testament. When New Testament authors are quoting Old Testament passages, there are many theologians who would like to argue that when New Testament authors are quoting Old Testament passages, they have a kind of implicit right as apostles or a different hermeneutic as apostles, such that they are allowed to read things out of context. They can take a verse and make it mean something else. Or typically, there's a deeper meaning in the text that the original author did not know, and they're kind of allowed to pull that out, even though there's no way the original context would have somehow given you that information. They can find something deeper in the text because of the Spirit, and they can pull that out, and there it is. One example of this would be Psalm 16. Psalm 16, where David writes, you won't abandon me to Sheol, you won't let your Holy One see corruption. And the New Testament authors quote that. Peter quotes that in Acts chapter 2 in his famous sermon at Pentecost. Paul quotes that in Acts chapter 13, says it's about Jesus. So some theologians say, well, there you go. That David said, I and me, you won't abandon me, my soul, to Sheol, but that was actually about Jesus. He said me all through the whole thing, but really it was Jesus talking. I have a whole book in my office right now that makes the argument every single one of the Psalms, whenever it uses first person, is really Jesus talking. Now that would be pretty out of context for the original audience, don't you think? So how then do you get to what Peter's doing with the text? Listen, it's not that crazy. What does David say? He says, you won't abandon my soul to Sheol. You won't let your Holy One see corruption. Question, who is the Holy One? The Son of David, the Messiah. So when they're quoting that, they're not doing anything that David himself wasn't doing with the text. They're doing exactly what David was doing with the text, respecting the context of the original author, and they're using it exactly how David would have understood it. And that's precisely what Peter says, by the way, in case you're wondering. He says David was a prophet and he saw ahead of time. And anyway, same thing. We could spend a lot of time talking about this. Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, Jesus brought into Egypt by Joseph, and he says, out of Egypt I called my son. He's quoting from Hosea 11. Well, see, there you go. Hosea 11, 1, it's about Israel. And here you've got Matthew saying, nope, it's not about Israel, it's about Jesus. And so there you go. It's not a contextual rendering of the text. And I would say, no, I don't think that's true at all. I think what Matthew is doing is he's picking up on a theme that Hosea has been weaving all the way through his prophecy, connecting the Exodus to the exile to the coming of the Messiah who will end both. And is not abrogating the original meaning of Hosea at all. So the context, the original context, is king for understanding the meaning of a text. I said we would get back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, and this word rightly handling. This is really the ballgame when it comes to this text. What does this word mean? And I've poured a lot of time into this. There are a lot of liberal scholars who want to argue that orthotomeo, rightly handling, or you might have heard cutting straight, rightly dividing, different translations like that. There are a lot of liberal scholars who want to argue that it can mean rightly handling as in behaving ethically, behaving in an upright fashion, because that's how Proverbs uses it. The problem with that interpretation, however, is the context. The word could mean that. It could, and it does in other Greek settings. But is that what it means in this setting? No, for two reasons. One, the words immediately following are different from the words in Proverbs. In Proverbs, it says rightly handling or rightly behaving according to the way, the hadas, the way. And in this context, it's not talking about a way, which is a metaphor for behavior. Here, it's talking about the word, the word. So the way that you rightly cut, which is what the word itself is really meaning, rightly cut the word of truth is not by behavior, though certainly it leads to that, but it's by right interpretation. So that's one contextual clue. The other is, again, just the verses after it. He says, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth. Notice parallel use of the word truth and a verb that is intentionally meant to be an antonym to rightly handling, right? Swerving from. rightly handling, cutting straight, swerving from, like this. That's very much what those words mean. And when he says they're swerving from the truth, what does he mean? Does he mean that they're just being naughty? That they're sinning a lot? They're not behaving according to the word? No. Look, saying, this is verse 18, saying that the resurrection has already happened. Wrong doctrine. Wrong conclusion. Incorrect interpretation is the problem. That's what swerving from the truth is. Therefore, rightly handling is correct interpretation. So you see how I'm building my argument here from context? That's how you use context to make an argument about the meanings of words or the meanings of phrases or sentences or even paragraphs. You look at context and try to understand what's the thrust of the argument. How would this word work most naturally in its original context? Any questions about that before I move on, about the context argument? Yes?
There's something came to me as you were talking about.
Yeah.
I'm thinking the words of the phrase splitting hairs.
Mm, sure.
Just kind of separating it that way. It's like it could be so close, just like
5 minutes. Yeah. And the sort of negative connotation of splitting hairs is actually what Paul tells you to avoid in verse 14, isn't it? The remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words. So don't get to the point where you're being just argumentative in a useless way, right? But do be precise and able to split hairs in the sense of you can divide between that which is truth and error. Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Yep. Yeah. Right. Right. Now, I should say, the way that the New Testament authors use the Old Testament is complex. It's not, they don't only say, hey, the Old Testament author said this, and I'm just repeating it and using it identically. They also, for example, will use Old Testament concepts or ideas as illustrations. So I'll give you an example. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul says that the church, the believers, are like Sarah, and they're like Mount Zion. Is he meaning there that there's like a deeper meaning to Genesis, that's like secretly it's about the church? And no. And that Hagar is the unbelieving? No. That's not what he's doing there. He's just picking up on a concept that's familiar to his audience, and he's using it as an illustration. So the way that New Testament authors use the Old Testament is complex. It's not as simple as just saying, you know, whenever they look at a predictive prophecy, all they ever do with it is just say, yeah, he predicted this and that. I do think that's the case with Psalm 16. But like I introduced Hosea 11:1, Hosea certainly does not intend for that to be about the Messiah at all. He's intending for that to be about Israel, the nation of Israel, because that's explicitly what he says. But Matthew is picking up on this theological drivetrain running through the Old Testament, which Hosea has connected himself to, and is saying Christ is the end of that fulfillment. So again, there's a complexity to that. It's not as simple as just saying, they use the Old Testament in this one way. They actually use it in quite a few ways. Direct prophetic fulfillment and picking up on biblical theological themes and using it illustratively and all of that. But they never, in my understanding, they never say, hey, I'm going to make this text mean something it doesn't mean.
But right.
I think if a text is about the Messiah in the Old Testament, the original author, the prophet, knew it. Yeah. I think Hosea 11:1, to use that example, since we're the out of Egypt I called my son, is not about the Messiah. Hosea did not intend it to be about the Messiah. He intended it to be about Israel. If you read the whole passage, it's about Israel, God bringing up Israel, walking him like a son, and then they rebel. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? How could I give you up? And no, I won't. I'll bring you back from exile. That's the whole context of the passage. And so what Matthew is doing is he's picking up on that, and he's saying, Jesus, fleeing from the place of oppression, which is no longer Egypt, now it's actually Israel, where Herod is fulfilling in the sense of he's the culmination of this whole trajectory of Exodus and exile leading to salvation. And he's the ultimate picture of that. So it's more nuanced than just, hey, this direct prophetic fulfillment. But I would say there's no instance where a New Testament author puts words in the mouths of Old Testament authors. Does that make sense? Yeah. Were you going to ask something?
I was just going to, I think definitely support your what you just mentioned about when Peter spoke in Acts 2 verse 20 and succeeding. He was talking about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and then he was quoting Joel.
Right. Yeah.
Joel
yeah, Joel 2. Yeah.
Something like that. Yeah. 2:28. Something.
Right.
So that really supports what you said. You have the New Testament authors.
Right.
This is what I hear from you, that they're not inventing something.
Amen. Yeah.
They're actually following what the train of thought.
Right.
Or the context of the Old Testament author.
That's well said. Yep. Yeah, and that's an interesting occasion of it, because Joel chapter 2 really is talking about the last days. That's Joel's language, which are inaugurated at Pentecost, but culminate in the day of the Lord. So a lot of the apocalyptic language, I mean, he talks about the moon turning to blood and all that, and Peter quotes that part. A lot of that doesn't happen for a long time. But the beginning of that last days is the church age, when the Spirit's poured out. And so that's why he's picking up on it and using it rightly and saying that this is happening right now. What you're seeing is what Joel talked about, even though the whole fulfillment and culmination of it has yet to happen. It's fascinating, isn't it? Yeah. Okay, anything else before we move on?
Well, you kind of mentioned Sarah, and I'm just thinking about that Galatians 4 passage
yeah.
with Sarah and Hagar, and he says specifically, this may be interpreted allegorically.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Like, when do they know that they're allowed to?
That's a great question. Yeah, I love it. Okay, so are you guys tracking with this question? So the Galatians 4, Paul says, Sarah is the believers, and Mount Zion and Hagar and Mount Sinai, they're the non-believing world, or the Jews of today, which would be a very offensive thing to say about the Jews in their context. And he says that this can be interpreted allegorically, which you might think, okay, well, there you go, open and shut case, Dan, you're just wrong. Because allegory by its very nature is non-contextual. Allegory by its very nature says, think like Pilgrim's Progress or something like that. You have to have information outside of the original context in order to understand what it's really about. So how does that work? And the answer is because, actually of context, the word that he uses there in English is a transliteration, not a translation. Now I'll explain what I mean by that. A transliteration is when you take a word from one language into another without actually saying what it means. You just create a new word. So for instance, in the New Testament, the Greek word for baptize, you know what it is? Baptizo. When they brought it into English, particularly in King James 1611, they did not want to solve the debate about whether or not it meant immerse or sprinkle. And so they just said, you know what? We'll just transliterate it rather than translating it. And that way we don't have to solve the debate. So baptize, we just created a new English word. There you go. So the same thing in Galatians chapter 4. The word is allegoreo in the Greek. It's just a transliteration of the Greek word, which means it's not a translation. A translation tells you what the thing actually means. So what would the translation be? Again, words have multiple meanings. It could be an allegory. The word was used that way in the ancient world. Philo, for example, used lots of allegorical interpretation in language. However, the word allegoreo can also simply mean illustrate, which is what I would argue is what Paul's doing there, because if you look at the context, he's not saying this verse means this and this verse means this. All he's doing is he's showing a picture of what these two different camps are like and how they're similar to these Old Testament realities, which I would call an illustration, and I think that's what Paul's doing by that very word. So maybe that's a little complicated, but hopefully it's helpful. Yeah. Yeah.
No, it just makes me think how, I think this is the beauty of what God does, which is he has all of these Old Testament figures that will show what Jesus will do. So Moses mm-hmm. is a shepherd.
Right, right, right.
And then the great shepherd comes. And similar to all of this, so these are, I would say, it's literal. These are things that happen.
Yeah.
But they're also pictures of what the Messiah will ultimately do.
Right.
So,
yeah.
And how the church will play out into that. So I think that's what's beautiful about it is that you see all of these pictures.
Amen.
And I forgot where the verse is, but it says that Jesus tells
they saw my day. And so I think that's beautiful. Maybe they might know the full context, but they looked ahead in faith, like,
right, amen.
Messiah's coming.
Yeah, yeah. This Abraham saw my day and was glad at it. And before Abraham was, I am, all that. Yeah. Yeah, and the way that I would discipline my own thinking about Old Testament types is one word that people will use for that kind of thing, or pictures in the Old Testament that are sort of fulfilled in Christ. The way I discipline my own thinking about that is I just say, hey, listen, if the New Testament tells me to look at that Old Testament thing as a type, then I will. If the New Testament does not tell me to do that, I'm at least going to be very cautious to do that. I don't want to create something where the author didn't intend to. However, like you said, I mean, 1 Peter chapter 1, which has been in my mind as we've been having this discussion. 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, concerning this, this is 1 Peter 1:10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So this is telling you they knew some things, but they did not know everything. They did not know the person, who exactly he was going to be. They didn't know his name was Jesus, et cetera, et cetera. But, and they didn't know the time. They knew certain things, they didn't know everything. They knew that he was going to suffer. That's probably Isaiah 53. And they knew there were going to be subsequent glories. But they didn't know everything. And so they were searching. They were trying to figure out. So this is just a verse that kind of summarizes a lot of that thinking. Yeah.
As MacArthur study notes on the last verse of Galatians, says, Abraham, Sarah, Hagar, Ishmael, Isaac, actually history shows an illustration between the law and grace.
He learned everything he knows from me. Yeah.
Are you going to continue his service?
Yeah, it's probably the other way around, huh? Yeah.
So the thing you just said is really helpful. Like, I think the question I was wondering is, when do we know when we can go allegorically? On something that doesn't specifically say, and I think the right answer is we don't. We don't take other places in the scripture allegorically to apply it to Christ or something like that.
Amen.
The New Testament itself didn't. So.
Right. Amen.
That's helpful.
I do think we have freedom as Christians to illustrate from the Bible, because Paul does, right? So you shouldn't feel like handcuffed. Like if you talk to Sean Mornin ever, that guy's like a living library of biblical illustrations that he uses for everything in life. And hymns do this quite often. I'm trying to think of the hymn off the top of my head. Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace, over all victorious in its bright increase. Perfect yet it floweth, fuller every day, perfect yet it groweth, deeper all the way. He's using an illustration from Ezekiel 47, of all things, of the river of life coming out of the temple. And he's talking about that. It's kind of like the peace that you get from Christ. Great. Wonderful. That's a good thing to do. Do that. Do that with the Bible.
Use it.
What's that? I don't remember. That's a good question. I don't remember off the top of my head. Yeah, like a river glory. She lit up. But that's a good thing to do. Using the Bible illustratively is wonderful. Do that. But be careful to not cross the line into interpreting the Bible allegorically, where you're saying not just, hey, this thing is like this thing, but this thing is this thing. Do you see the distinction? So I'm not saying Ezekiel 47 is about Christian peace. I'm saying it's like Christian peace. So that is helpful. Okay. Any other questions or comments on this? I know we're getting precise here. Hopefully it's helpful for you. Maybe took more time on it than we needed to, but here we are. All right, let's move on. The next point. Not only do we want to handle the word authorially, grammatically, historically, and contextually, but now we're moving into the area where these apply specifically to the Bible. Three more principles, and these apply specifically to interpreting Scripture. You could use these principles with respect to a lot of ancient documents, but these principles apply specifically to Scripture. because, oh, I already had that one up there. There you go. Sorry, I didn't realize I had this. Intertextually, the Bible is an intertextual document. Because the scripture does have one divine author, he speaks, the word is univocally or univocally, meaning scripture agrees with scripture. This is called the analogy of faith. Scripture interprets scripture. Because the Holy Spirit is the divine author of the whole thing, all of it's true, and none of it is contradictory. So you can see how one text helps you understand another text. And part of this is you just have to appreciate that when the authors of Scripture were writing some fresh revelation from God, they had in their own minds a background of whatever previous revelation had been given to them. This is part of what theologians call progressive revelation. So by the time that Isaiah was writing, for example, he had the law, he had some of the writings, and that was filling his mind very obviously as you read Isaiah, such that when he talks and then eventually writes down, he's using Bible language all the time. And some of it is subtle, and some of it is explicit, like I'm going to quote this thing. But there's this deep intertextuality to the Bible that is kind of like Jordan Peterson, who I don't think is a Christian, but he has observed about the Bible that it is the first hyperlinked text. I think it's a fun way of thinking about intertextuality, that you click on one thing and it takes you to this thing, that takes you to this thing, that takes you to that other thing. That's intertextuality. The Bible is constantly referencing the Bible, which is why the Bible is the best tool for interpreting the Bible. You want the best commentary on Scripture. It's Scripture itself. So knowing the Bible is going to be your best aid in interpreting the Bible. Just show you a slide that someone, this wasn't me, someone came up with this. The amount of intertextual links that they have discovered in Scripture. So those are all just passages in Scripture. This is 63,799 intertextual links, some of which are explicit quotations. You know, as David said, in the Spirit, Psalm 110. And then many of these are allusions, not illusions with an I, but allusions with an A. So it's I'm alluding to this idea without explicitly saying, hey, I'm talking about Genesis or I'm talking about this. But I'm referencing it with the kind of language that I might use. And this works to our advantage in a number of different ways. First, in understanding the text, and second, in confirming our understanding of the text. First, to actually receive the intended communication of an author who is himself steeped in the Old Testament, you have to have your radar up for these kind of things. I mean, appreciate that particularly the New Testament authors, they were Old Testament men. They knew their Torah really well. They grew up going to synagogue, hearing the prophets read. So this was part of their vocabulary, just automatically. So if we're going to appreciate the way that they talk, we ourselves have to steep in particularly the Old Testament. I think that tends to be our weakness. We know the New Testament a little bit better, but really the Old Testament in order to understand it. And I'll just give you a couple of examples, sort of like we were talking about earlier, pictures that seem to be parallels in the Scripture that would have been like immediate and obvious to the original context, Jewish context in particular. But we have to maybe work a little bit harder because we're not in a Jewish context. An example, Matthew chapter 5. The crowds come to Jesus, and he goes up on a mountain, and he sits down and begins teaching on the law. When was the last time you thought about someone going up on a mountain and coming down with the law of God? This is a pretty significant parallel. What Matthew is doing there is he's saying Jesus is the prophet that Moses prophesied, a kind of second Moses, who is going to come and be both law and lawgiver. Or how about this? This happens a lot of times. A woman, older, is barren, and then miraculously conceives a child. Am I talking about Genesis? Am I talking about Luke 1? There are lots of, Hannah in 1 Samuel 1. There are lots of instances of these kinds of things because there's a pattern. There's echoes. This is intertextuality. Some of it subtle, again, some of it more explicit. Think of intertextuality kind of like an inside joke. It's like, if we all know, then when I say the thing, you're like, oh yeah, I get that. Or like, if you're more familiar with like movies, think of it like an Easter egg in a movie. A callback. But it's one that the author wants you to pick up on intuitively. It's intertextuality is not supposed to be this complicated thing that's only for ivory tower academics. It is supposed to be intuitive for anyone who has the word of Christ dwelling in them richly. Let me give you an example. I have a 5-year-old daughter, and a little while ago, they're all memorizing different parts of scripture. She was memorizing Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2, which, why do the nations rage, all of that. And then in our family devotions, we were reading through Acts chapter 1. And when we got to Acts chapter 1, Jesus says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you're going to go be my witnesses. You remember this? In Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. My 5-year-old daughter said, that's like my psalm, which says, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. What she did not know is that she's picking up on a whole Bible phenomena where that phrase ends of the earth is used, is almost always used to talk about the messianic kingdom. She's 5, and she understood that. Not all of that, but parts of it. She could at least hear the echo, right? Not because she's a scholar, but because she just was memorizing the Bible. That's how they were writing. They were not writing to scholars. They were writing to normal people who just knew the Bible in a way that when they heard previous Bible in whatever the new revelation was, they would make the connection. That's how that's supposed to work. Let me give you another example. Matthew chapter 21, Jesus tells the parable of the tenants. You've probably heard before, where he says there's this vineyard owner who has a vineyard and he leases it out to tenants. And you remember this? Remember this story? And then he tries to send some servants and they kill the servant or beat the servants, kill the servants. Then he sends his own son and then they beat and kill the son. And then he says, what are they supposed to do then with, what's the vineyard owner supposed to do with these tenants? And they say, put that wretch to a wretched death. And then he quotes Psalm 118 and then explains what it's about. Now, why do that? Why come up with that particular parable? Is this just kind of Jesus pulling out of thin air? No, Jesus is intentionally alluding to, which would have been very obvious in the Jewish context, obvious enough to the point where the Pharisees, Matthew tells us, understand that it's about them. He's alluding to Isaiah chapter 5, which is the love song for God's vineyard, where he says, I did everything I could for my vineyard, and then it didn't bear good fruit. It bore wild fruit. And he asks the very same question, what should I do then? And the answer is destruction. And they know that, which is why they answer that way. Also baked into this, the killing of the son is supposed to trigger memories of 2 Chronicles 24:22, where the son of Jehoiada, his name is Zechariah, is killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Then Jesus quotes Psalm 118, verse 22 to 23, this is the Lord's doing and it's marvelous in our eyes. He says, that's fulfilled in this act. And then he uses an image from Daniel chapter 2, verse 35, and Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, about the rock of stumbling that people are going to trip over, and says it's going to be fulfilled in their rejection of him. I mean, there's a lot going on there, isn't there? And yet Jesus is just pouring over with the Old Testament. That's all he's doing. He's just applying Old Testament ideas in this new, brilliantly fashioned parable to help them understand this horrifying truth that they're rejecting the very Son of God. Revelation, of course, is replete with these kinds of references because it's the last book of the Bible written. Does that make sense? If there's going to be, I think when Jesse preached this, one of the first things he said was that Revelation is the most biblical book of the Bible. I think it's a good way to say that. And so I one time very vainly thought, you know what? I'm just going to find every intertextual reference in Revelation. I'm just going to sit down and I'll just do that. I got through one chapter and was exhausted. Here's what it looked like when I got through one chapter. This is just Revelation 1. All of the intertextual references, and there may be more that I didn't pick up on, but these are the ones that I found. Again, this is just to prove the point, as you're, not that you would remember all these, but just to prove the point that the Bible is interlinked, it's intertextual. Now you might say, man, what? How do I figure that out? Like, if I don't know that, if I don't have all of that Old Testament just already swarming around in my mind, how would I possibly pick up on some of these things? Well, there are a lot of really helpful tools. One of the best ones is called The Treasury of Scripture Knowledge by R.A. Torrey. Really, really helpful. And it is what, in at least the ESV, the Wide Margin Reference Bible, which is what I have, they used The Treasury of Scripture Knowledge to put references in these, like, I don't know, have you guys have a Bible that has like these little corner, tiny, you got to get magnifying glass to see it, these little references in the bottom. They basically use the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge to put this together. So I've actually got that in my Bible, just right there. Now, of course, commentaries can help you with this too, and other books on a particular text, but the main way to pick up on intertextuality, and you're not going to like it because it's just time-consuming and hard, is that you just have to read the Bible a lot. I wish there were a simpler way. I mean, you can use, you know, Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, but really the best way to do it is just to be steeped in Scripture, to have the Bible flowing through your veins. Because then when you hear it, it will just intuitively echo for you. I wouldn't expect you to pick up on a subtle intertextual link in 2 Timothy chapter 2. There's just one interesting one here. In chapter 2, verse 15, where he says, do your best to present yourself. Why does he use the word present yourself? Why doesn't he just say, do your best to work hard at interpreting Scripture? The answer is because that word is used first of the people of Israel presenting themselves to God at Mount Sinai, and then afterwards of the Levitical priesthood presenting themselves to God for his service. So what Paul is saying is, hey, Timothy, as a New Testament New Covenant pastor, you are like the Levitical priest in that you stand before God. You are accountable to God for handling the word of truth rightly.